We've just sung, "Let the weight of your glory fall." I don't know if you felt that. I did. Our new series in the book of Micah repeatedly asks the question, who is like our God? It's with that question that Micah begins and ends his book of remarkable prophecies. It expects the emphatic answer, no one is like our God, no one but him. But each Sunday in this series, Micah will also show us why that is the case. But each Sunday, he's confronting us with a fresh angle on who God is that will lead us to bow before him in awestruck worship and live before him in trusting obedience. The past two Sundays in Micah chapters 1 and 2, he's declared the first of three cycles of judgment and salvation prophecies from his ministry 700 years before the birth of Christ. In chapter 1, Micah opened with an awesome vision of the Lord coming down out of his heavenly throne room as sovereign Lord over all, melting the mountains and flooding the valleys as he sets foot on them. He's coming to judge his people, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, for their rebellious sins of idolatry. Israel's capital, Samaria, would be leveled, and the Assyrian invasion would spread disaster throughout Judah all the way to the gate of Jerusalem. Micah 2 got more specific and pronounced woe on those in power. They were manipulating the system to exploit those who were defenseless, taking their land and their property to enrich themselves. Micah exposed those who, instead of repenting, tried to silence God's message as they polluted the land with their injustice and destroyed it as a place of rest. God the judge, would send these people packing to their destruction. But he would also gather his true people and deliver them as their shepherd king. God does not allow oppressors to go unjudged, nor his people uncared for. The last two Sundays, I've stressed that the historical fulfillment of Micah's near-term prophecies concerning Samaria and Jerusalem in this first prophetic cycle validate him as God's true prophet for us. And I'll do so again today with the second cycle of prophecies. Remember Micah's invitation in Micah chapter 1 and verse 2 right at the beginning? Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. No less than Israel in Micah's day, we stand in the dock before God now. Individually and as a nation, Micah is calling us to learn from these things, how God dealt with his people Israel in these matters, and to respond rightly. God is the sovereign Lord to whom we must all give an account, the one before whom we all are liable to judgment. But he's also the one who can save us. Micah's second prophetic cycle begins with three withering prophecies of judgment against Israel's corrupt leadership in chapter 3. That's our passage for this morning. This is followed by seven glorious prophecies of salvation for Israel and the nations in chapters 4 and 5, which we will happily feast on in the next few weeks ahead after this. But first, we absolutely must take in Micah 3, the judgment part. There, the rulers cannibalize the people instead of executing justice. The prophets who are supposed to hold the rulers accountable to God proclaim peace so long as they're well fed and properly paid. And the priests who are to teach the values of God's covenant are in it solely for the money. So the Lord will unplug the rulers, he'll turn off the lights on the prophets, and put the priests out of business. He will completely dismantle Jerusalem and turn his temple into a pile of wood. Now, Micah's three prophecies focus on one central idea: God's absence. That is the worst sort of judgment when you think about it. God's absence. He is the God who is not there, and he is silent. To take off from a book by Francis Schaeffer a number of years ago, he is there and he is not silent. Micah's message is that he is not there and he is silent. God will not be there for unjust rulers and corrupt religious leaders who think that God is with them, but who devour his people and lead them astray. Unless they repent, unjust leadership and mercenary ministry result in God's absence, which leads to destruction. And that, I fear, is where many in our government and many in our churches are leading us today. So what does Micah declare? He begins by declaring that God will hide his face from rulers who devour his people. He will not answer them. Follow me along as I read in chapter 3 of Micah, in verses 1 to 4. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry out to the Lord," speaking about these rulers here, "but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil." Now, Micah's concluding prophecy of deliverance just before this in Micah chapter 2 and verses 12 to 13 powerfully describes God as the shepherd king who gathers and protects his people and who will break open the way and lead them out of their confinement at their head. He leads from before, not from behind. What a contrast. What a contrast with the heads and the rulers of God's people here. It's the ruler's responsibility to execute justice. "Is it not for you to know justice?" Micah asks in verse 1. To know justice is more than simply an intellectual knowledge of the law that God gave to his people through Moses to govern their relationships. It's more than just enforcing it. The word "know" here, this translated "know" here, is often used for a man knowing his wife, of loving her. It indicates a preferred choice, which here involves a moral taste as well as an intimate intellectual grasp of something, a grasp of justice. It is to love the good, which God requires, and as God does, and to hate evil, as God does. That's what these rulers were to be devoted to. To knowing and loving and upholding God's justice in human relationships. And how did they actually lead? Well, verse 2 says that instead of loving the good, they hate it. Instead of hating the evil, they love it. They had it all twisted up. They set themselves against anything and anyone that smacked of purity and integrity and favored instead perversity and double dealing. The people come to them for the administration of justice, but instead, they are cannibals of God's people. Remember Micah's indictment of the greedy oppressors in chapter 2 last week? During the night, they plotted how they would confiscate the land of those who were vulnerable, and then manipulated the legal system early in the morning in order to do it. Those with wealth and influence could buy justice, while the poor and the defenseless had the legal system stacked against them. And the effects of this and other injustices on the people at the hands of their rulers who were supposed to defend them is aptly described here in verses 2 and 3 in terms of cannibalism. It's shocking what Micah says here. "You who hate the good and love evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, and who eat the flesh of my people." Ugh, I go, ugh, just reading this and thinking about it. So I'm not going to finish the rest of it. But that's the impact that he wants to make here. Now, were they doing this literally? No. No, they weren't. But it's as if they were. The Bible often uses such imagery as this to describe the consumption of another's wealth or possessions or freedom of that person, particularly of the poor. And rightly so, for this perversion of justice tears apart family structures and it shreds a person's ability to function and to thrive. But Micah is particularly shocking here. In chapter 2, the people were being robbed of their fields and their houses, and their shirts were being ripped off their backs. But here, Micah accuses their leaders of robbing them of their flesh and then treating them like meat to be hungrily devoured. Instead of serving people, they serve them up for human consumption. It's been observed that a consumer society often consumes its own. And boy, are we experiencing that in our own society today. We've become really good at consuming people. Take the female body, for example. And I could go on and on with lots of examples of lots of things, but let's focus on this for a moment. The female body, devoid of relationship and drained of humanity, has become a fundamental staple of selling all kinds of stuff to us. The sexualization of young girls, and this makes me sick, with provocative clothing and dolls which shape their minds and their values and their self-image from the earliest age is now normal. As it is with the multi-billion dollar pornography industry, for which cannibalism is really the right image. Add to that a UN report in 2014, now it's out of date, it's beyond this, but it pegged human trafficking as a $100 billion a year business. And most of those profits are in the West. More of it's done in the Southeast Asia, for example, and other places, but the profits are here because that's where the big money is. They're cheap elsewhere. To top it off, early this morning, I read a report that a Christian center, which has been effectively aiding and sheltering women trying to escape abusive situations and sex trafficking in Anchorage, Alaska, is being shut down by the city's Equal Rights Commission. Why? Well, the center's overnight facilities for women are open to biological women only for their safety and not to men who identify as women. Good is determined to be evil here, and evil good. A work that is doing a good thing is evil in their eyes because it doesn't conform to whatever. Proverbs 21:13 says, "Whoever closes his ears to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered." And in effect, that's what this commission is doing. And we see this happening across our country in all kinds of ways. Do we stand under the judgment of God as a nation for this? We sure do. And for a host of other things. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Who's the most helpless and voiceless of all? It's the unborn, isn't it? I think we're closing in on 60 million now. That's the sentence that Micah pronounces on the rulers in verse 4 as invasion by the cruel Assyrian war machine, which really did skin their captives. That looms on the horizon. They turn a deaf ear to the distressed cries of their people for justice and throw them to the wolves. And so in justice, the Lord will not respond to them when disaster strikes. He will judge them with silence and hiddenness at that time, at their time of distress. These judicial leaders were not irreligious. They frequented the temple and regularly heard the priestly blessing pronounced over them as the priests dismissed their assembly. The Lord bless you and keep you from Numbers 6. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so in their distress, they will cry out to the Lord. His face is shining to us. He will grant us peace. But for them there will be no answer. He will ignore them. He will hide his face from them, not show them his favor, because of their evil deeds. He will be for them the God who is not there. Verses 5 to 8 address a second group of leaders. God will not answer those who are prophets per prophet. Verses 5 to 7. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, and this now is coming and addressing the equivalent of the church. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. These are mercenary prophets here. They do it for hire. Feed them, they'll pronounce blessing on you. They'll pronounce peace. You don't? Well, it's war. They curse you in the name of God. Therefore, the Lord says here, it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They all shall cover their lips, for there is no answer from God, no word from God for them. The prophets lead God's people astray as they prophesy for hire. In Isaiah 48:22, Isaiah says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." And to suggest that there is to lead the people astray. That's what mercenary prophets, prophets for profit, do. Lead the people astray by telling them what they want to hear, by what will tickle their ears, well, what will please them. Who is directing their message? The people who pay, not the God who is behind, supposedly, the prophecy. 100 years later, in the time of Jeremiah, in fact, Jeremiah himself, the prophet Jeremiah similarly declares in Jeremiah 6:13-14, this regarding the religious leaders of his day as impending judgment hung over them by way of the Babylonian invasion. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, superficially, saying, peace, peace. They make them feel good. God will not let you be overrun. God will protect you. God is here with us in the temple. Peace, peace. When there is no peace, when there is no peace. Today, we have our own false prophets. We have our own mercenaries who are getting rich in ministry and living a lavish life and encouraging people to give and give and give to support their living habits under the name of God, and God will bless you as you give. They abuse power for financial gain. What about the sexual exploitation of leaders in the church? You know, it's been very prominent in the publicizing of this in the Catholic Church, but we have had a number of recent revelations. In fact, it's been recent for several years now, it seems, ongoing revelations of exploitation by church leaders, of women, of children. And churches have tried to cover it up. They've not confronted the issue. They've not confronted the offenders on this. Because after all, it's Pastor so-and-so. We need him to bring in the money we need to keep existing. I do not understand how we in the evangelical world can keep covering this stuff up and not calling a spade, not disqualifying those who need to be disqualified, and abetting what's going on and aiding what's going on that way. Does the church in America stand under God's judgment? Parts of it does, that's for sure. Parts of it does. Every bit as much as the rulers who rule unjustly, the prophets who prophesy what people want to hear falsely. They will be left in darkness, Micah says, disgraced and dumb with no word from God. He will judge them with darkness and silence. For them, he is the God who is not there, and he is silent. Now contrast this with Micah in verse 8. But as for me, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob, that's Israel, his transgression, and to Israel his sin. What a contrast here. God's true prophet is filled with his Spirit to declare the nation's sin. Spirit of God. Well, that's a bold, arrogant claim to make, isn't it? The proof is in the pudding. His prophecies came true. And what is he upholding? God's justice. And who is he championing? The poor, the defenseless, those in need. Those who are being taken advantage of by the powerful, by the false prophets, by the rich. That is not to say that all rich and all prophets are that way. There are plenty that are not and were not in those days even. But this was pervasive and permeated the society of Micah's day. And dare we say that it permeates our society more and more now? In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul tells Timothy in his day, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." With Micah, the Spirit is the source of his power, and the power is directed toward justice. That's a true prophet. It's directed toward justice for what is right and good. Today, good is called bad and bad is called good. A true prophet cuts through that and tells it like it is as God delivers it. Pascal, the French philosopher and mathematician, said, "Justice without power is powerless. Power without justice is tyrannical. Justice and power must therefore be connected so that what is just is also powerful and what is powerful is also just." That's why the Spirit of God is needed, because that's where the power is. Dependence upon him, obedience to him, submission to him, and doing what he calls us to do, regardless of the outcome. Some of the prophets who declared these things were killed. There's an attempt, evidently, to do away with Micah, but it didn't happen. Jeremiah later remembers that. The people of his day remember that. In verses 9 to 12, we come to the final prophecy here. God will abandon corrupt rulers and religious leaders. Verses 9 and 10, first of all. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice, and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Listen up, you unjust, crooked, murderous rulers. That's what he's saying there. Listen now, you who do these things. Now verse 11. Its heads, referring to Jerusalem, give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. As prophets practice divination for money. You see a common thread here? What's the common thing uniting them? money, money, money. Follow the money. Always follow the money on these things. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils." But notice what verse 11 goes on to say about these heads, these rulers, these priests, and these prophets who are doing these things for financial gain, for money. That's what they live for. "Yet they lean on the Lord." What? They're good religious people. "They lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.'" And here Micah is probably quoting the prophets themselves and what they're saying to the people and to the rulers of the city and of the land. "The Lord is in our midst. Is he not in our midst?" They point to the temple. Whose presence, glorious presence, is within the temple? God's, they think. His presence is there. The temple is still here. God, as long as that's the case, God will protect us. They won't come and overrun us. We are calling upon him. "And no disaster shall come upon us." How wrong they were. How wrong they were. Verse 12. "Because of them, Jerusalem will be leveled and the temple destroyed." Listen to what he says here. "Therefore, because of you leaders," this is what's going to happen. "Zion will be plowed as a field." Zion is the initial name of where the city of Jerusalem was, and the section of that there. It came to stand for the temple area. "Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Notice he doesn't say the house of the Lord. The implication there is that the house has been vacated by the resident there. God is not there. God is not there. And while they're prophesying these things, while they're preaching these things, while they're depending upon, oh, we can quote chapter and verse on this. God is not there. They're leading the people astray, even as they're oppressing them. The Lord will judge them with absence, despite their protests to the contrary. For them, for Jerusalem, for the temple, he is the God who is not there, and he is silent. "Therefore, because of you," Micah says. In 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, when Solomon had built the temple, glorious temple, he's told by the Lord, "But if you turn aside from following me, you and your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name." It doesn't simply say here that he will leave it. It says, "I will cast out of my sight. And this house will become a heap of ruins." See where Micah is getting? Micah's very scriptural in his thing here. It's rooted in scripture. Further prophecy is always rooted in earlier prophecy. "And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house?'" God gradually removes his presence until the destruction of the temple graphically demonstrates his complete departure. So why is God letting them know about this? If the people are that far gone, the rulers and leaders are that far gone, why is he telling them that he's gone, he's not there anymore, they're open to the enemy, and they will be wiped out? Why does he say it? It's because he wants them to repent so he can spare them and save them. Did they do that? I've already answered that in previous weeks, but I'll answer it again. Jeremiah 26, 18 through 19, where the elders in Jeremiah's day, 100 years later, come and people are wanting, the leaders are want, some of them are wanting to execute Jeremiah for preaching exactly the same message that Micah was preaching. And the elders of the city and the land say this, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, that's Micah's time here, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooden height. Sound familiar? He's quoting exactly from the passage I've just read here in verse 12. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord, and did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we're about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem did repent when they heard, probably several times, the message of Micah and of Isaiah as well, and there were a few others. They did repent. With every prophecy of judgment, there is also the hope held up of repentance and of forgiveness and of restoration. But in Jeremiah's day, there was no repentance, not from the rulers, not from the king, not from the heads of state, not from the false prophets, not from the priests, most of them. And what happened? Jerusalem was destroyed, ultimately leveled to the ground. All the stuff from the temple, most of it anyhow, taken back to Babylon. And the temple leveled. What Micah said would happen, happened 120 or so years after he spoke these words. What Isaiah said happened, because he spoke the same message. And what Isaiah, what Jeremiah said in those days, those later days, and what Ezekiel said, happened. Ezekiel saw a vision of the presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, leading the temple step by step out the gates of the temple, out the gates through the city, out the gates of the walls, and on to the Mount of Olives. And it happened. God departed from his protective presence. He withdrew it, and they were taken because they did not listen. America, will you listen today? Church, will you listen today? Jesus follows the same pattern in denouncing religious leaders in the temple that final week when he enters the city and he confronts what's going on in the temple. This was to be a house of prayer for the nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. He pronounces judgment. And then he removes himself from the temple and out of Jerusalem and to the Mount of Olives. The same pattern that we have in Ezekiel, the same idea that's in Micah here and that Jeremiah expressed. The day of judgment is coming. You can be sure of that. It is coming. And it's not coming slowly. Whether there is ultimate judgment coming or whether it's a midterm judgment coming, as has happened earlier in other nations, we stand under God's judgment for many reasons. And it's not getting any better. In spite of the economy doing better and other things, a little rays of hope maybe here or there, is there hope for a revival? Yeah. That's why we preach. That's why we share the good news. There is hope. There is the invitation, the call to repent. But Jesus said this when all is said and done, and you come to the end, because there will be those that don't. Don't be among them. In Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, he says that when he returns, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The day will come when they will be a people who are not there, and they will be silent. For God will not always be absent, and he will not always be silent. Not in his creation. And so I throw out to you, brothers and sisters, who I trust are trusting in him, be faithful. Be faithful to the revelation that God has given us in his word. Be faithful to the call that he's laid on your life to be grow more and more like Jesus. Be faithful to the call to share the good news of Jesus wherever and whenever and whoever you're with, as often as you have opportunity and open doors for that. And to do so, like Micah, next week we begin with the salvation part. It's glorious. But like Micah, in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the power of the Spirit. Let us commit ourselves to do this in the exciting and opportunity days that lie ahead for us, for God to work mightily in our land. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you do all things well. Whether it's judgment or salvation, whether it's anything in between. And you are with us, your people. And you have said to us who are in Christ, I will never leave you or forsake you. And Father, we cling to that in these days. We cling to that in faith and hope and trust and in eager expectation. Eager expectation. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We thank you that, Father, in saving us, you have become for us the God who is there and who is not silent. May you work your words into us, Father. May you work the character of Christ into us. May you work the power of your Holy Spirit into us to be what you've called us to be individually and collectively today in our day of crisis and of deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen.